In chapter 3 of 1 John, we have in verses 10 and 11 something of a summary of what John has been saying to these early Christians. He says, in this the children of God are manifest, shown forth, you can tell them, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, these are the characteristics of God's people. They practice righteousness, the Greek present. And he says, we're also to love the brothers, and he's going to talk about that a dozen times. And verse 11, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In other words, that we should love all Christians. And the opposite of loving the brother, of course, is Cain, the wicked one who slew his brother. And then the question, why? Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And so, I take it our word for this would be jealousy. And he simply killed his brother. Now, speaking of that hatred that Abel had as a righteous man, John says in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. He wanted them to know what to expect, that folks in the Roman world would hate Christians. Now, it's still that way. Oh, there are some places in the world where this hatred is open, and there are more Christian martyrs around the other side of the world in our lifetime than in any other corresponding period since the world began. Oh, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. Yes, but in some places this hatred is more disguised and covered. But it's true everywhere. And so, right with that, there's the test of discipleship in verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we've passed from death unto life. We've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The Christian is one who loves his brother. And this is the way, one way, that we know that we're God's children. And then he's going to go on to explain in verse 15 that hatred of the brother is really murder, breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, don't miss one thing here. Here's the New Testament's pattern of understanding the commandments to include motives. In other words, hatred is the breaking of this commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. Too often, folks want to limit these commandments just to overt outward acts. And not just this one verse, but this is one clear passage where the motives are also included. And here's how, in verse 16, we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us in Christ. And he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that all of us should get killed, though most of the 12 apostles did. Probably all of them, except this man that wrote this book, John. And there's a little bit of evidence that even John was put to death. But probably he lived to be an old man and then just died. You see, Jesus told his disciples over in the Gospel of Luke, he that would save his life shall lose it. And that would be loving life. There is such a thing as laying down our lives in service. And there are missionaries and Christians all around us that do that. All right, then in the next passage, you have verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word. Don't have kind of religion that's just talk, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Real love must show itself in conduct, in practice, in life. And by this we know that we're of the truth. Verse 19, hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That is, if we are really loving in deed and in truth. There's a test of who's a Christian and who isn't. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we'll have confidence, we'll assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us not, or if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God is greater than our heart. And by this we know that we are of the truth when we're doing it, when we're practicing it, when we're loving our brother. And then in verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence. Confidence about our relationship to God. And we receive answers to prayer in verse 22. And then in verse 23, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. God commands us to believe in Christ and to love one another. Now, some folks look at that and they'd say, wait a minute, I thought we were invited to come to Christ. And I thought the preacher was always talking about God's invitations. Oh, He does, and rightly so. But this is also a commandment. You know, Paul does the same thing. In Acts 17:30, Paul was up on Mars Hill in Athens talking to the philosophers, and he says, God now commands men everywhere to repent. And, of course, that'd be the other side of this. Here the idea is, though, this is His commandment, that we believe on the name of Christ. And to believe, you'll have to turn from sin in repentance. This in no way takes back the invitation, but we live in God's world. We're His creatures, and He commands us to believe. And Paul says He commands us to repent. And then in verse 24, He who that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, in God, and God in him. In other words, if we are real Christians, then Christ dwells within. In Paul's language, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm joined to Him in His death because He died for me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And here's this idea, that if we keep His commandments and dwell, we dwell in Him, and He dwells in us, He in Him. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given unto us. Now, again, in chapter 4, John is warning folks about the problems and the heresies of that day. And I'm not suggesting that the Gnostics were the only folks with wrong ideas. Oh, there were all kinds of others. But this was one of the leading ones where John spent his old age and wrote these books. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Test the spirits, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, this expression, false prophet, is explained in the book of Jeremiah, probably clearer than anywhere else in the Bible. In Jeremiah 29, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name. And then he goes on to say they have visions of their own heart. This was the characteristic of the false prophet in the Old Testament. He had a message from man rather than a message from God. The false prophet today has man's ideas, man's thinking, what he calls man's truth. Now, he puts it in religious language, but it's really from his own heart. If they're college students listening, you'd want to say subjective truth to describe this. Truth from the thinking subject, from man. And what this passage is telling us is that we're to beware of false prophets. Now, Jesus had told John this. He said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And Jesus put his finger right on the thing that's so deceptive about the modern false prophets. They sound like they are preaching or writing the truth. They use the right words. They use the right expressions. But the words have changed their meaning. And John says, beware. And again, I'm reasonably sure this is talking about the Gnostics. In verse 2 of chapter 4, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, that's exactly what the Gnostic did not believe. He had various ways of getting around it, but he thought that all matter, all material things were bad, that the body was bad. And I mentioned the other day that some of them got to the place where they were embarrassed to eat because food is material. They wanted to get away from the world and everything physical. And as a Christian, we're going to appreciate God's physical creation, not live for it now. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and this says every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh, that he was really a human being born of the Virgin Mary. Now, God was his father and all that, but he was a human being. He could get tired. He could get hungry. He could need to rest on the well. He could be disappointed that folks were turning away. He could weep at the grave of Lazarus. He was just that human. And this idea is carried on right across the page in 2 John. I'm looking at 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. See, it's the same thing. The Gnostics didn't want to say that Jesus really had a human body. And again, what's confusing is they did it different ways. Some of them said he just appeared to have a body, but he was really just a ghost. Docetism is the word for it in the books. He seemed to have a body, but if you'd touched him, he wouldn't have been there. And I'm reasonably sure that that's why you have here in 1 John, in the early part of it, the introduction, John saying, we handled the word of life. Our hands handled him. We touched him. We saw him. You see, and this says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's taking a Christian stand. He's of God. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. In verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You've overcome this false teaching by rejecting it, and you are victorious in your faith. And he says in verse 5, they are of the world. These Gnostics and other folks like that. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The natural man liked this Gnosticism, just like the natural man today likes humanism. Humanism means that you put man at the center of things. And it reminds me of the first chapter of Romans, where Paul talks about these folks on the way to becoming heathen did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted God out of their thinking, just like humanistic philosophy 1984 gets the God of the Bible out of the picture. The world hears them, John says. And they are of the world, and they speak of the world. That's the source of their material. And so modern man likes this idea of chance. If he can just believe in chance and turn that to evolution, then he can deny in one way or another God's creation. You could talk about materialism. That is, making material the ultimate. That's all there is. Or naturalism. All there is nature. And so, there are wonderful Christian philosophers in our generation. Some of them here in Tennessee, I could name them for you. I understand about that. But I'm thinking about so much of man's thinking. It is from the world. And the world hears them. The world eats this up in our language. But, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Here's this, this person who's of God. Here's John's testimony that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The question is, who would we hear as individuals? Here's a question for me and for you. Who are we really, whom are we really listening to day by day? The things of this world or the things of God? Then, verses 7 and 8, just repeat one of these ideas that John has on his mind, and that's a style in John's writing. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth, really loves, keeps on loving. I'm not adding something to it now. I'm talking about the tense. This person is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That describes God. You see, in the Gospel of John, John keeps repeating this word, believe. About 90 times, 91 or 92 times. That's why he wrote the book. He said that. I wrote this so the folks would believe and come to faith, well, become Christians. Well, he's repeating this idea about loving because that's what he has on his mind, and he wants these early Christians to love each other. Not simply to have warm feelings toward each other, though that might be included. To love means to have concern that is self-giving and that helps the other person. Then, the coming of Christ showed God's love. Here's the illustration in verse 9. In this was manifested, shown forth, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. Well, I thought we had this section here that we were supposed to love God. Yes, but he's talking about real love. The perfect illustration of love is not our love for God, but his love for us when he sent his Son to be the covering, the propitiation, the one to take away our sins and to make us right in God's presence. And so, if God so loved us, verse 11, you see, this is what I was talking about when I said, here's the illustration. If God so loved us enough to send Christ, we who are God's children ought to love one another. Now, this will take you a lifetime, and it'll take every day of your life. If God so loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another today and tomorrow. And again, let's not make love this 20th century thing about fast heartbeat and warm feelings. Love is concern that gives. And so, in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Now, that worries some folks. No man has seen God at any time. Didn't Isaiah say, in the year the king Uzziah died, saw I the Lord? Yes, but Isaiah is talking about a vision that God showed him. And didn't I mention to you once that Isaiah got in trouble about this? It's in the book, The Martyrdom of Isaiah, not part of the Old Testament, but a Jewish book that was highly regarded. And it simply tells that Manasseh, the wicked son of Hezekiah, didn't like Isaiah's preaching. And one of the enemies of Isaiah said he's a false prophet. He claims he saw God. And Moses said no man could see God and live. Well, John says same thing. No man has seen God at any time. Yes, and so they took Isaiah and put him in a hollow log and sawed the log in two. Now, that's what Hebrews 11:37 is talking about. They were sawn asunder. You see, Hebrews was written to the Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians would know this book, The Martyrdom of Isaiah, backwards and forwards. And when he talks about being sawn asunder, I'm positive that that's Isaiah. Oh, but when this says no man has seen God, he's not talking about visions. No man with his natural eyes has seen God in his fullness. But if we love one another, God dwells in us. Hereby know we, verse 13, that we dwell in him, because he's given us of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to guide and to direct. It reminds you of Paul talking about the Christian's body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we love one another, God dwells within. And Paul's going to say, yes, the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. And then, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, that's what he's been telling us all through the Gospel and this book, too. Here's the heart of the Gospel again. We have seen and do testify. John likes to tie what he's saying to evidence, to true knowledge. And then verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Whosoever shall confess with his mouth, yes, with his life, yes. We confess that we are Americans in wartime by putting on a uniform and serving our country. And it says it much more eloquently than making speeches. Those speeches are fine. And we are to confess Christ by joining the church. Oh, yes. We are to confess Christ by being baptized. Oh, yes. We are to confess Christ by the lives that we live. We have the expression, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, he'll do this again by his lips and by his conduct. God dwells in him, and he in God. And then there's a new section on love. And you say, we've had that three or four times, hadn't we? No, more than that. Oh, but John's coming back to it here in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've known Christ. We've seen God's love. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The person who really loves God and has let Christ into his heart and life, he's a true Christian. Now, verse 17, here is our love made perfect, complete, full, mature, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Our love's going to end up with our having confidence when we stand before God, because we know what Christ did for us. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. No fear in love. Fear has torment. Fear can worry folks to death. He that feareth is not perfect in love. And then he's going to say in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That's how we learned about love, as we understood God's love in Christ. And then he's going to tell us, we can't love God and hate our brother. Not possible. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we've received from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Again, John, and I've mentioned this deliberately several times, in his gospel, 90 sometimes, talks about believing. That's important. He says it over. That's why John keeps saying over and over and over and over again here in 1 John that as Christians, we're to love our brothers. May God enable us to do just that in our lives today.